Sylvester continues to impress upon us the need to make use of every gift God gives us in order to advance the kingdom. This particular tale also inspires us because it is one of the most real books in the Old Testament. In other words, it presents to us a story about real people facing real difficulty in navigating a delicate situation in the midst of temptation. And they do so in a way that displays wisdom and fidelity to the covenant. When I considered a study of the book of Esther, I thought it might be one of the more difficult series I've preached, but as I grow more accustomed to Mordecai and Esther, I find that it is not only an exciting book of the Bible, but is easy to understand. It is easy to see what is going on if you take the time to read your Bible and take the time to become acquainted with the history and culture of the story. And frankly, there is no excuse for those who impose a 21st century thinking upon the text. Some modern commentators and teachers have done just that and have concluded that Esther is an immoral young woman easily degraded by the seductive glamour of Persian palace life. The same commentators and teachers grudgingly acknowledge a change of heart for Esther, but even then, they insist that her late conversion experience was self-serving. In truth, absolutely none of this has anything to do with the text. In today's reading, we find our hero and heroine in a delicate situation. We discover that God has brought them to a place where they must be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Furthermore, we see that Esther winds up in a delightful circumstance, yet a circumstance that places pressure upon her to continue in covenant faithfulness. Finally, we see that through the providence of God, all concludes with a desirable outcome, as Esther is positioned to do great good for the covenant people. In Esther 2:8 through 18, we read, "It so happened that when the king's edict and his law became known, many young women were taken to Susa, the citadel, to be placed under the authority of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the royal palace to be under the authority of Haggai, who was overseeing the women. This young woman pleased him, and she found favor with him. He quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her rations. He also provided her with the 7 specially chosen young women who were from the palace. He then transferred her and her young women to the best quarters in the harem. Now Esther had not disclosed her people or her lineage, for Mordecai had instructed her not to do so. And day after day, Mordecai used to walk back and forth in front of the court of the harem in order to learn how Esther was doing and what might happen to her. At the end of the 12 months that were required for the women, when the turn of each young woman arrived to go to King Xerxes, for in this way they had to fulfill their time of cosmetic treatment, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfume and various ointments used by women. The woman would go to the king in the following way. Whatever she asked for would be provided for her to take with her from the harem to the royal palace. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to a separate part of the harem to the authority of Shaasgaz, the king's eunuch who was overseeing the concubines. She would not go back to the king unless the king was pleased with her and she was requested by name. When it became the turn of Esther, daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had raised her as if she were her own daughter, to go to the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was an overseer of the women, he had recommended, yet Esther met with the approval of all who saw her. Then Esther was taken to King Xerxes at his royal residence in the 10th month, that is the month of Tebeth, the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she met with his loving approval more than all the other young women. So he placed the royal high turban on her head and appointed her queen in place of Vashti. Then the king prepared a large banquet for all his officials and his servants. It was actually Esther's banquet. He also set aside a holiday for the provinces, and he provided for offerings at the king's expense. Heavenly Father, as we read through and examine this part of the story of Esther, we pray that your Holy Spirit will guide us. And I ask that what I have had placed in my heart by your Spirit this week will be conveyed, and all else would be set aside as we continue to study this book that you've provided for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A delicate situation that comes to a delightful circumstance and eventually a desirable outcome. That's what we're going to talk about today. We have already discussed some of this, and I like to overlap, partly because of the tie-in. I think it's good to tie this in. It's all one story, and I would Obviously, I think it would be good for all of us to read through the book several times, to read through the story at one setting, rather than to chop it up. When we study it like this, we could just do a general survey, but that would leave out a lot of the material. So although we are taking this in smaller pieces, we need to be sure that we spend some time reading the entirety of the book so we have the flow of the story and understand what's going on. But many virgins are brought. Esther is also taken. The verb in the Hebrew does not indicate anything unpleasant at this point. There's no forceful compulsion. It's just something that happened, that they were brought before the king. We've talked before about how in that culture that would not be unusual. The king owned everything in the empire. And I said it would be something kind of like winning the lottery. Although I should also mention that those, if you've ever kept up on some of these people who do win the lottery, they find in the end that it's not quite what they expected. And many of them end up in debt, although they've won millions in this gambling that they participated in. And I've even read of some people now and again who say that this ruined their life. So I think when we call this a lottery, we can understand that reality will set in for many of these young women. Some of them, it wouldn't be an unfortunate circumstance. Others would, once the glamour wears off, might find this to be rather tedious, as we'll discover. But Esther comes there as well. She's under the care of Haggai the eunuch. And we see that she's not left her own devices. As you recall, I'm suggesting that Esther was a very young woman, 14, 15, 16, somewhere in that area. And again, had she been much older, she probably would have already been married. It was typical, and still is, in Orthodox Jewish circles to marry very young. And in that culture, all across the ancient world, it was very usual for a young woman to marry in her very early teens. But Esther comes to the harem. She's under the care of Haggai the eunuch. He's very sympathetic and, I might say, empathetic as well, because he, like her, has been brought into a situation not of his own choosing. We don't know his age or anything, but we can assume that he's a man of some maturity because he has a very influential, a very important place in the king's palace. He is the overseer of the young women who have been brought into the harem. And, of course, as a eunuch, he would have been among those several hundred each year that are brought into the service of the king. I might also add that in that culture, in the ancient cultures, it was very typical for anyone who was brought into the service of the king, not just in Persia, but in other cultures as well, that the young man would be made eunuchs. Now, we've talked about why that is, but we just need to keep in mind that this is nothing like what we are used to in modern American culture. There was even a certain prestige. Of course, there was prestige to being part of the king's household that would offset, in the minds of those at least who insisted upon this condition, would offset the being made a eunuch. And I don't think that was probably the case for the people who were subject to that sort of behavior or treatment. Nonetheless, Haggai is a man of influence, and the education of Esther begins as she comes under his authority. What's interesting in the text here, if you see that verse 9, this young woman pleased him and she found favor with him, she obtained hesed with him. Now, this is a very important word in the Old Testament. It's not the only way that it's used, but typically it's used to describe loyalty to covenant obligations. Now, it's translated a variety of ways, but she found favor with him. She was different ways in different translations, but it's the Hebrew word hesed. And it's used time and again to describe God's covenant loyalty and the need for covenant loyalty on our behalf toward him. But always when it's describing man's covenant loyalty or favor toward another, it's not always about covenant loyalty, I should say. But in the case of God, that's typically what it is. Deuteronomy 5:7, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, earth beneath, water under the earth. Don't bow down to them. I'm the Lord your God. Verse 10, and then he goes on, I should not skip, but visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generations. Verse 10, but showing mercy or hesed to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. In other words, showing loyalty to my covenant obligations to thousands of generations, what it actually should be translated, because in the generations doesn't appear in the previous verse. And if we assume that's three and four generations, we should also assume 1,000. But the point is that this term used here in Esther, not by accident. Remember, when we read Esther, there's some folks who seem to think this book got into the Bible on accident. And so they don't give it the same kind of assumptions that we do with the rest of the Scripture, that the Bible is written by people who are inspired by God. They use the words they use for a particular reason, and that's the case here. Remember, this is kind of a subversive text, written in the style of the court document, but written with a wink and a nod, if you will, to those who know and are in the know, to tell them, yes, this is in the palace of Persia, but guess who's in charge? And so we see the term Hesed used, not totally out of place by any means, but it's part of the whole process of saying there's something special going on here. Covenant faithfulness. Again, when David is told by God that his throne will be established forever, he uses the term Hesed as well. But my Hesed mercy shall not depart from him, in verse 15 of 2 Samuel 7, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will be established forever before you. Your throne will be established forever. Why? Because God is loyal to the covenant. He's loyal to his people, and he will fulfill his covenant obligations. That's what we see here. We're going to see in just a minute some more evidence of the same. But what we are discovering once again is that God's hand is at work. Remember, the writer of the book was not wanting to show his hand, so to speak. And I'm mixing metaphors here. When I speak of showing his hand, his cards, he kept his cards close to his vest, if you will. But he seeds this text with words and with circumstances, with descriptions that should tip us off. God's hand is at work, and there's a bond here between the eunuchs and between the people of God in a way that we'll discover more clearly as we continue, that is very important. So as this continues, we see that Esther's given preferential treatment. And it's, again, because of her beauty, because of her personality, because of her presence. It says that everyone who saw her, everyone actually in this translation, it says that everyone who basically came in contact with her, they were pleased with her. And they found her to be someone that they enjoyed being around, not just because of her looks, but because of who she was. She was someone that was very pleasing to be around. Now, some commentators say, oh, she was just this putty in the hands of people. She was malleable, and she wasn't really a person of any strength or backbone. And that's not true. Someone who knows how to get along, that doesn't mean that you have no backbone. It means you have a pleasing personality. There's no doubt that Esther was a woman with backbone. Look at what she does later on in the book. Someone doesn't become a person of strength by accident. It doesn't happen just all of a sudden. You cultivate. I've said before that Vashti was a woman of strong will who had never learned to temper that will as a strength of character. Esther is someone who has tremendous strength of will, but has also learned early on, under the oversight of Mordecai, how to temper that by God's grace to become a woman of strong character. So her beauty, her personality, her presence, these are all gifts of God. And she uses them to advance her position. She uses them not in a self-serving way, but remember, this whole book is about God's people taking advantage in the most godly fashion of what God has given them, where he places them, how he situates them. And so Esther is doing just that. She's given this special treatment, and it's because of God's grace, but God has also graced her with these particular gifts. Now, we're also told that she's given these beauty preparations. She's given seven choice maidens, best place in the harem, and also her food, her portions of food. And then we think, well, okay, there we go. She's breaking the covenant. Because obviously she's eating non-kosher food. Why can't she be like Daniel, who said, no, I'll have just vegetables and water. And we're not by any means slighting Daniel. He did exactly what he was supposed to do. And he said, I just want vegetables and water. I want nothing else. Me and my friends, and in 10 days, take a look and see if we're as healthy as others. Now that was God's grace, because vegetables and water aren't going to make you necessarily look ruddy and robust. That's not typically how it's going to be. You're going to need a little red meat in there. But when we look at Daniel's situation, he proposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies. Now that's exactly, as I recall, the same Hebrew term. Esther received these portions of food in verse 9. Cosmetics or rations, however it's translated. But he wouldn't defile himself, Daniel, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel to the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. Well, guess what? Same thing we see with Esther. Why can't we understand that God is working in both circumstances? A lot of people don't. The chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "Well, I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." In other words, why should I stick my neck out for you? Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink." And so we don't need to read the whole story. You remember how it works out. The steward took away their portions of delicacies because they looked so good. They were robust, strong looking. They took away the wine and he gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And so he never ate the delicacies of the king ever again, right? Wrong. That was just one point in his life. Because later we see in Daniel 10, the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true and so forth. Verse 2 of Daniel 10, "In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasure." This is actually during the Passover, by the way. Now, he wouldn't have participated in Passover because he was not in Jerusalem. He was in the still in the dispersion. "I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came to my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all those 3 full weeks. In other words, he did normally eat pleasant food and wine and so forth. In other words, he didn't continue with that vegetable-only diet that he had at the very beginning. Why? Because he became jaded and fell away? Absolutely not. We see the angel said, "You are most beloved," he says to him. He says, "You are someone who is very important in the eyes of God, someone who is loved by God." And he's used an example elsewhere in Scripture as one of the few that God would actually save in the time of difficulty that was about to come upon Jerusalem. With the final earlier in the history of Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar finally destroyed the city. Daniel was someone who was doing what he was supposed to do in the eyes of God, just as Esther was doing. They both found favor with the eunuch that happened to be over them. Now here's what's interesting. Daniel was likewise a eunuch. It says in Deuteronomy 23:1, "If a man's private parts have been crushed or cut off, he cannot fully belong to the Lord's people." In other words, he's excluded from the assembly of God's people. He's no longer considered part of the covenant people. So wait a minute, Daniel, he was highly esteemed by God. It says in the text, he's highly esteemed by God, and God gave him wisdom and so forth. How can he be excluded from the assembly of God's people? Well, here's the idea. There are a lot of things in Scripture. We'll be looking at this in just a minute. How God says, here's what I want you to do. You do these particular things. You live this particular way. And it exhibits a heart of loyalty, a covenant loyalty to me. And again, keep in mind that that term has been introduced into the story of Esther at this point. So what we discover is that, as in Isaiah 56 says, "Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from his people,' nor let the eunuch say, 'Here I am, a green tree.' For the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I'll give my house, give in my house, and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." I've already read this before in this series, but I want to impress upon you that God is saying, yes, that's the law, but I look at the heart. Does law mean nothing? That's not the point. The law means everything because it is the mind of God. But just as we would show mercy to those who have come into a circumstance not of their own doing and have suffered under that circumstance, Daniel was damaged by the empire, you might say. But he's still given the opportunity to prosper in the kingdom of God. And Isaiah says as much. We recall David when he came to Nob, to Abimelech, the priest, and he took the holy bread, and he wasn't supposed to. He willfully violated the law in that case. Daniel didn't have anything. He couldn't help the fact that he's a eunuch. But David willfully violated law. Why was he allowed to? Jesus later sees that example. He says, was not David doing these things? And he was still basically saying he's still a blessed man. He's still anointed. Does not the priest, he says in Matthew 12, 1 through 8, does not the priest violate the Sabbath when he goes and does the work in the temple, but yet he's held unaccountable? Well, yes, because these are things that God understands. The law is what it is, but God also is one of mercy, one of wisdom. So Daniel was doing what he was supposed to do, and he was someone who would normally be excluded from the assembly of the people, but God brought him into a position not only of great influence, but of he was delighted in by God. So we see that you can remain true to the covenant, as Daniel did, even if the ritual of the covenant is not available, even if you are put in a position that is not enviable by any means. You can remain true to the covenant. Not necessarily in... What did Daniel do? He prayed toward Jerusalem. I think it was three times a day. That's about all he could do in... at that point, it was in the Persian Empire, Medo-Persian Empire. He did what he could do. And we have a lot more detail, according to Scripture, or from Scripture, I should say, about what Daniel did actually do, which you don't we don't have that in the circumstance of Esther. So many teachers and commentators make negative assumptions about Esther. Why don't they make those same negative assumptions about Daniel? Well, because we have more evidence. We have more text. It's written in a different way. This book of Esther is written in a way that it gives us a bare amount of information. We don't really know much about what people think, why they do what they do, or anything else. We have to look to the text, and from Scripture itself, we see that Daniel was one who was loved by God and esteemed by God and used by God, even though he, later on, of course, didn't stick to a kosher diet, obviously. I mean, we can assume that Daniel had cooks who made kosher food for him. Well, then why can't we assume that Esther had the same thing? Well, obviously, once she became queen, she could have done anything she wanted. And so we can make that assumption. Let's go ahead and make that assumption. Or we can assume that Daniel realized that eating the food, why he did this as a youth was for a particular reason. Because he had just come into this empire and he was just been placed in the service of the king. And he, by God's decree, by God's will, was to establish, I am not like the rest. I am not like all the astrologers and all the Chaldeans. I'm not like them. I am a Jew, a follower of Yahweh. And that needed to be established. Why? Well, because when he brought this word about, remember the dreams Nebuchadnezzar had? What if he'd have said, what if he'd come in there just as everyone else? He could have said, well, wait a minute, you might think I get this through my own magic or power, but it came from Yahweh. And Nebuchadnezzar said, well, no, I don't believe that because I know how you live. You can't fool me. Tell me about your magic. So it was very important for Daniel to establish early on, no, I am not like the rest of these magicians and the soothsayers and the astrologers. I'm not like them. My friends are not like them. We are ones who follow Yahweh. Esther, on the other hand, had a different role. She was given a different part in the cosmic drama, very different, of course, and she played that part to perfection. It was a very difficult role for her to play. Let's not make foolish assumptions that she was somehow ignoring her responsibility to the covenant. Indeed, I believe she was fulfilling exactly the role that she had been given. And she did that very well. And in fact, she part of that was to not tell anyone about her family or race. Now, this doesn't mean she lied. It just simply means she didn't say anything. She didn't say, oh, by the way, you need all to know that I'm a Jew. It doesn't look like it, though, because I'm eating this kind of food and stuff, but I am a Jew. You know, she didn't do that. She just simply kept her mouth shut. A variety of reasons. There was probably, and I think Mordecai would have been aware of this, a undercurrent in the capital of anti-Semitism, of hatred of Jews. And we find out later that's exactly the case, that there was a particular man in the empire who had great authority and great power who wanted to kill the Jews. It had always been there in his mind. And when this opportunity came, and we'll talk about how that happens, of course, later on, he acts upon it, and Mordecai would have been aware. Mordecai, as we're going to see, was amongst those who were in the know. So Esther says, don't say anything. Don't tell who you are. She's not lying. She just isn't revealing something. Well, lying as a means of loyalty to the covenant has a well-established history in the Scripture. I don't need to read the text. It's in Exodus 1:15-22, the two midwives, they lied to the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh. The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are very lively. They give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. So they lied. Now, I'll say this again, I'm sure, more than once before we're done here. This is not a license to lie. This is not a license to say, well, you know, kids, anybody, you know, you can't tell your employer, your parent, or whatever, you know, a falsehood and say, well, I'm just being loyal to the covenant. I needed that cookie. It was part of my spiritual training to have that particular chocolate chip cookie. And if I don't get that cookie, well, then I'll probably end up in a lesser position in the kingdom. So you can convince yourself of doing the wrong thing. And that's not, here's, think about this. Same situation as Esther, really. Standing before the ruler of the world, the Pharaoh at this point in time, and when the Hebrew midwives were there, he ruled the world. Everything beyond the borders of Egypt was kind of, who cared about it in this particular point in history. And so they are told by him, and I think the Hebrew midwives, probably weren't just two of them, they might have been the chief midwives or something. What were they going to do? Oh, king, we are disobeying you because we know that we should do what God... No, that's not what they were called to do. They were called to maintain their position of authority, which really would be a position of authority to have that access to, you might say, the families of Israel to deliver these babies. They were supposed to maintain that position and remain loyal to the covenant. And in this case, it required that they tell a falsehood to the Pharaoh. He doesn't need to know the truth. He has no right to know the truth. He is Rahab, the great serpent. And so they are crushing the serpent's head. Jael, who killed Sisera. Sisera, remember Barak and Deborah are out fighting, and Sisera gets away. He fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, a Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. Now this is, you got to keep this in mind. This woman, this is incredibly deceitful. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me and do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. She's a really nice lady. Said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up again. He said to her, "Stand at the doorway of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires you, say, 'Is there a man here?' You shall say, 'No, no, a man would normally never go into the tent of a woman.'" Where her husband is, I don't want to get into all the details here, but in the culture in which this took place, she was completely justified in her behavior. Not just the fact that she was eliminating a serpent, eliminating a enemy of God's people, but he came into her tent. That's a no-no. You don't do that in that culture. Well, she's, of course, doing this on purpose. She knows what she's about. Stands at the door. Well, then Jael, Heber's wife, Heber's probably out playing cards with the guys, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to Sisera, drove the peg into his temple, and went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. And then as Barak pursued Jael, Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said, "Come and I'll show you the man for whom you seek." Went in and to the tent, and there lay Sisera, dead with a peg in his temple. And then, of course, Deborah, in her song, "Most blessed among women is Jael," and goes on and talks about what she did. Well, she lied. She deceived him. This could have been sanctuary as far as Sisera was concerned. Why did she do that? Well, because Heber was nowhere to be found. Kind of reminds you of Adam and Eve. Eve was left in a position to fend for herself. She didn't pick up a stick and jam it into the eye of the serpent, which she probably should have done. She fell for it. Jael does not fall for it. She does not fall for the fact that although her husband is gone, and she's at the mercy. Keep in mind the culture we're talking here. In fact, I wouldn't think this would be something you want to do in today's situation. You wouldn't just invite some unknown man into your, you might know who he was, into your house. Women wouldn't do that. Sure, come on in here. I'll hide you from the cops. She is doing what the bride is supposed to do. She is destroying through whatever means available to her. She's the weaker one. She's the weaker sex. She has, well, it doesn't seem so much as she's pounding the peg into his head, but she uses different tactics than the man. Daniel used different tactics than Esther. And so instead of blaming Esther for being a woman and doing things these men who preach on Esther need to be very careful because they are anti-feminist, and so they're going to, you know, do something, jab Esther in the eye, I guess you'd say. But you can't do that. You need to keep in mind who we're talking about here. Daniel was a young man, and he had a particular reason for doing what he did. Esther is a young woman, very young woman, and she must protect herself by whatever means she can. So she doesn't tell, and she is being loyal to the covenant through not telling. Why? Well, because she is protecting her position. She is making sure that whatever it is that God has her there for, she doesn't know yet, but she knows that God has put her here. It all began with Vashti's refusal, and now all of a sudden here's Esther into the harem. God has put her there in the position of real power. The whole of the harem and the eunuchs, as we have already discussed, is the place where things got done. And so there she is, and she remains loyal to the covenant. Using the tactics that she would have known about through the history of her own people. She thought back to the Hebrew midwives. She thought back to Jael, who was not an Israelite, but was a friend of the Israelites. She's thinking back and saying, how can I navigate this delicate situation? Well, I'm going to use their tactics. I'm going to keep this to my... She doesn't even need to actively lie. She simply keeps her mouth closed, as Mordecai told her to. Daily, Mordecai paces the court for news. Now, as I read this, it dawned on me that Mordecai had access to the court of the women. That means something. It means he's a eunuch. In fact, the non-biblical historical text that we look to that we assume refers to Mordecai. In fact, this man, who we think is Mordecai, was given the task by Xerxes to go and loot and then destroy a particular temple to Apollo. It was a Greek temple, and he was given this task to destroy it and to take all the value out of it. He was a eunuch. He was a man of highly esteemed by Xerxes, a man who held great power post the story of Esther. And we think that's Mordecai. He was a eunuch. I think Mordecai indeed was, in fact, a eunuch. And so he has been mangled, damaged. He is one whom the empire or the world or the ungodly have destroyed. But his covenant faithfulness, as we see here, and this is what's so important about the story that Esther and the eunuchs, the eunuchs, through covenant faithfulness, as we see from Isaiah, can be brought back to a place of productivity in the kingdom of God. So Mordecai, he's pacing before the court. He can go there because he's a eunuch. He can go there because it appears that even before the bringing of Esther to the harem, Mordecai had some position. We see him, of course, at the gate not long afterwards. So he's helping her to navigate. He's giving her tips. He's in the know. And that's another thing. All the eunuchs in this story are in the know. And so I think he's part of that. All the people who've been destroyed by the empire are actually the ones who know what's going on. All the little folk. He's helping her navigate, keep the advantage, keeping her position quiet until the time comes when God says, this is what you're supposed to do and this is how you're supposed to do it. Reveal all when the time is right. Don't do it too soon. But when you are strong and when you have the advantage, when it is advantageous to the kingdom. So throughout this story, Mordecai and Esther have their eye on the covenant. They feared, I believe, violence to themselves and their people. As we will see, that was a well-founded fear. They also were concerned about a loss of opportunity. God gives opportunity, and then he gives us this role. He says, you interpret that role. You navigate this. You play the part in this cosmic drama as you see fit, keeping an eye to the covenant, walking in covenant faithfulness as God is covenantally faithful to them. We're supposed to do the same thing, to navigate a delicate situation, to remain true to the covenant. It's a tricky circumstance. And like I said before, it is in no way a license to lie. We're not supposed to compromise our morals, our faith, our walk. We're not supposed to do that. We're not supposed to justify what we do. And so this requires a sound knowledge of the covenant and what it means to be faithful to the covenant. It requires a sound knowledge of God's word. Now, I assume this would happen. I don't know how long I've been going, but I can see that we're getting close to the time to kind of cut this off here. And what I'm going to do is continue a few more minutes, and then we'll just stop wherever we're at, and we'll have to pick this up next week because there's a lot of material. And I want to do it justice, so what we'll do is just pick it up next week wherever we end at here. So I think we'll probably go on for another 5-10 minutes or so. But in verse 12 through 14, we see that Esther is brought into a delightful circumstance. There's no question about it. It'd be something like a spa. A wonderful thing, and probably got a little old after a while, a whole year of this. And archaeological evidence tells us that what they were doing, one of the things they actually did was they would have an incense burner sort of a thing where the myrrh and other perfumes would be in a low smoldering fire. And they would stand over that draped in a cloak and so that scent permeated their skin. And they would do this day after day after day. And then, of course, the lotions and so forth. So, as I say, it was something like a spa, something that a lot of women would probably think was a lot of fun. I don't know. I wouldn't really find it too exciting. But that's what they're doing for these 12 months, these beauty preparations. They're cut off from the outside world to a large degree, no question about that. But they're very pampered. They're pampered with all kinds of things that most of them, unless they're from noble families or families of wealth, would never have experienced. So, in one hand, it would be a very luxurious, very enjoyable existence, and to some degree they did have access to the outside, as we see with Mordecai, for instance, coming to exchange news with Esther. So I'm sure that most of these young women had a similar circumstance where they had people through the eunuchs, for instance, who were coming and going, who would be able to exchange news from the outside to the inside. So thus prepared, each young woman would eventually go to King Xerxes. They were given whatever they wanted at that point, to be dressed or bedecked with whatever jewels they wanted. The implication is that what they decided to take, they could keep. And so they could have an opportunity to enrich themselves, to load themselves down with jewels and whatever they wanted, because that would be theirs from that point forward. Not that it would make a huge difference in some ways, because although in my thinking there would probably be ways that they could get that wealth to the outside if they wanted to. Let's face it, the eunuchs and those in the court did whatever they wanted, as long as they were able to keep that from under the nose of the king, or from the side of the king. So they had an opportunity to enrich themselves or to please the king. That was really what the choice was. They could, or maybe they thought the king would like a lot of jewels and so forth. But the text tells us that Esther dressed and did whatever she was advised by Haggai, who would obviously know what the king's likes and dislikes would be. But each of these young women would go into the king in the morning, in the evening, and then in the morning they'd go to another wing of the harem. So they spent one night there. Never again were they to see the king unless he specifically requested it. And as I say, they wouldn't be totally isolated. But here's where the lottery suddenly becomes a little less fun than it seemed like it would have been. Because, yes, you're surrounded by wealth and pampered, but if you had family on the outside, you'd probably never see them again. There might be some exchange of news, but not the opportunity to give mom a hug or whatever. And so there was a price to be paid when the empire said, "You're now mine." When the king said, "You're now mine." This reminds us that Xerxes owned everything. It reminds us that these hundreds of young women would no longer be available for marriage to other young men. And so this was something, by the way, that an empire of this sort would have a need for war, because it would give these disconnected young men, this large male population of disconnected young men, something to do. And actually, we find that, as an aside, in modern-day China, that's a problem that they're beginning to experience. There's a lot of young men there who are having trouble finding brides, because there's a lot of young women, young baby girls, who have never made it, never were born, or were victims of infanticide. But we cannot impose 21st century views on this. We think to ourselves, well, this is obviously a wrong situation. There's no question about that. But we need to come to that conclusion based on what the Bible tells us, not upon feminist ideas of equality. Genesis 2, 20 to 24, I won't read the entire section, but this is where Adam is naming the animals, and there's no one found comparable to Adam. So the Lord puts him in a sleep, takes a rib or takes his side, makes a woman, brings her to man. Adam says, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh." God didn't make two women or three or four. He made one. Jesus affirms this in Mark 10 when he talks about when the Pharisees were questioning him about resurrection and so forth and divorce. I guess it's actually in this case divorce. And he says, "What did Moses command you?" And he says, "Well, really, the way it's supposed to be is that one man and one woman are supposed to be joined together for life. That's how it's supposed to be." That's what makes the practice of Xerxes wrong, not our 21st century ideas. Because all of mankind is responsible for obedience to God's law. In its simplest terms, as it appears in the text, and as it is written upon the heart, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Foolish hearts were darkened." I read the entire section there because no one has any excuse. Excuse me. Xerxes knew the truth. He chose to ignore it. But even God's people ignore the law and often follow custom. The kings of Israel were told that they shall not multiply horses for themselves nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. If the Lord has said to you, you shall not return to that way. Deuteronomy 17, 16, 17. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. They were told not to do that. Well, look at the history of the kings. Look at David, for instance. In fact, David was part of a very similar scheme. King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Therefore, a servant said, "Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our Lord the king. Let her stand before the king, and let her care for him. Let her lie in your bosom, that our Lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel. Sound familiar? Same thing that Xerxes did. A little bit different, but pretty close to the same. So they found Abishag, the Shunammite, brought her to the king. She was very lovely. She cared for the king and served him. The king did not know her. So we see a very similar circumstance. Even God's people ignore the law and follow custom. And they shouldn't, but they do. And so what we need to do is judge the circumstance by God's word, recognize what is wrong, what is right, also recognize that in that particular culture, this sort of thing was customary among ancient kings. Esther and the others would not have thought of this in terms of the 21st century feminist creed. They would have said, well, this is the way things are done. We don't necessarily agree with it. In fact, we don't agree with it. But this is the way things are done in the ancient world. In fact, even the kings of Israel do something very much like this. And they are still the people of God. So what we want to do is interpret according to what's known as historical grammatical approach, judge by the word, understand this according to God's word, wisely apply the principles that we see here, and not worry about what the 21st century says. Now, I guess I'm going to continue, and we'll probably what I'll do is finish up here a little bit and probably have the conclusion we'll bring back next week more, because I do want to, since we're this far, I want to continue with this point that Esther finds herself now after this delicate situation. She's in this delightful circumstance. She's in this royal spa, you might say, but now there's this desirable outcome. Esther's turn comes, and we're told here in verse 15 that she's the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, and so forth. Why now? Why note the family now? Why does the writer suddenly tell us that? She's introduced briefly earlier in the book. We have some information, but why is this brought up here? Well, because she went to the king as a faithful Jew. whenever you talk about the family of someone in the context of covenant, you're talking about a heritage. She has a heritage of faithfulness. We don't know anything about Abihail. Doesn't matter. Her lineage, very briefly, is given to us. That tips us off to something. She is a faithful Jew. She's faithful to the covenant. She went in the wisdom of a serpent and the harmlessness of a dove, took only what Haggai said to take. All who saw her favored her, but she went as a Jew. She doesn't tell them that, but that's what she's doing. She's undercover. Daniel wasn't for a very specific reason. Esther is for a very specific reason. Daniel was fulfilling the role God had given him. Esther is fulfilling the role that God has given her. We look at Esther all too often and miss this. I think there is a certain amount of sexism here. Men look at this text and they think the worst of the young woman, when in reality, they would never be able, in most cases, to navigate a similar circumstance with such success. It's interesting. It says here that when she went there, she did exactly what she was instructed by Haggai, the king's eunuch. She used his tactics. Why? Because he was in the know. But in verse 16, it says, Esther was taken to King Xerxes at his royal residence in the 10th month. And then it wants us to know that's the month called Tebeth. In the 10th month, in the 7th year of his reign. The siege of the wicked city has begun. Very important text. Very important verse. It's drawing our attention to something else. Jeremiah 39:1, in the 9th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it in the 10th month. I know it's a different year, but the Bible doesn't give us specific dates without a reason. The 10th month, the month of Tebeth, by the way, in case you wanted to know, that's what the writer says. Keep this in mind. The 10th month, he's drawing your attention to a second time. The month of Tebeth, what else happened on that month? Let me see. Oh, I know. Jerusalem was besieged by Nebuchadnezzar and eventually destroyed. And so Esther begins in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, the siege of the wicked city. And it's happening in both cases by the servant of God. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, Jeremiah 25, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, will bring them against this land, against the inhabitants, against those nations. Verse 6 of chapter 27, now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field I've also given him to serve. Esther is in that same position. She's a servant of God, and she's laying siege to the city. She's laying siege to the empire and all the land. As we're going to find out, what happens? Is given into her hand. How can you read this book and say, oh, Esther, boy, she blew it. She was such a wishy-washy, foolish little girl. No, she was not. She laid siege to the empire in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth. And she would eventually have all the empire in her hand. And that's exactly what happens. Xerxes says, here, take my ring. Do what you want. I don't care as long as you look beautiful all the time. Do whatever you want. And that's basically what he says. Go ahead. Do everything you want. I don't care. As long as you hang around and come when I want you. God's servants are not always recognized or appreciated, but we should not be amongst those who fail to recognize or appreciate what Esther is doing here. She's laying siege to the wicked city, just as Nebuchadnezzar laid siege. Now, the irony here is that the wicked city was Jerusalem, and now is the empire. But the analogy, we can't miss that. If we do, we're just not paying attention. Well, she's taken to the king's bed, and this is where folks... Well, she's an immoral woman. She's just looking for a sugar daddy. But let's consider in the scripture, what is marriage? Isaac brought Rebekah to his mother's tent, took her, she became his wife. That's it. He loved her. Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. In the Bible, it is the marriage bed that is marriage, basically. Deuteronomy 21, when you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman and desire her and would take her for your wife, you go to the preacher and have a big ceremony. And say, no, it doesn't say that. It says you take her home to your house. She shaves her head and trims her nails. That's a sign of mourning. Puts off her clothes of her captivity, remains in your house, and mourns her father and mother a full month. After that, you may go to her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. There's no ceremony. In fact, if you understand that culture, there was no ceremony. It was only later, in the time of Christ, that they had a more developed ceremony. It would be a feast. They had the feast then. In fact, we see the Feast of Esther here, which is a marriage ceremony. But if we understand the culture, that's it. That was the marriage. In the Hebrew culture, in fact, most ancient cultures, the contract was made. There would be a betrothal of a particular period of time. And during that time period, they were considered married, even though they had not lived together. And then the marriage would be made, consummated. And that was it. There was no ceremony. There would be a feast. There was no exchanging of vows. The vows were simply the contract made between the families. There was an agreement. Matthew Henry says this: "It is certain, as Bishop Patrick says, that those who suggest that she committed a great sin to come to this at this dignity and do not consider the custom of those times and countries, they've missed the point. Every one that the king took to his bed was married to him and was his wife of a lower rank, as, for instance, was Hagar to Abraham." Well, we see it again in the patriarchs. Hagar was a secondary wife. Esther is a secondary wife. Granted, she became someone of great power and of great authority, just as Vashti has been, but she was still a secondary wife. She was not the royal wife. That doesn't matter. That's not what God had for her. God had something more important, you might say. Now, by the way, this is the reason that illicit sex is so ugly. It's a devilish parody of marriage. It's a destruction of marriage. Indeed, it mocks the son and the bride. And in our culture, you wonder today, I just read recently that 80% of professing Christians participate in premarital sex, extramarital sex, whatever you want to call it. And they're participating in this devilish parody, this destruction. This is why it's so important. This is why Paul says that if someone were to go to a prostitute, that they are joined to that woman. Just because the scripture tells us that's the essence of the marriage relationship. That is what seals and makes the marriage. And so Esther didn't come here. She's not an immoral young woman. She's not a loose woman. She's a young virgin who is then married to the king of the Persian Empire. She's a concubine, yes, a secondary wife, which would be typically a wife without a dowry. Now, a dowry would be given to the woman and be held by her father for the circumstance that if the husband died or divorced her, then she would have that money to live upon. That dowry has become something else in our thinking. Indeed, in most cultures, it was money that was given to the husband. Or sometimes, the other way around, money that would be given to the father, but never was the wife or the woman involved. Exodus 21:7, if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, he doesn't have any dowry. See, this dowry would be going with the young woman, and that would make her attractive to a suitor because it would be held by the father most times. But it was her money, and the husband would theoretically have access to that. But if he didn't have it, the man would sell his daughter to be a female slave, and she wouldn't go out as a male slave. But if she didn't please her master, who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people. She's a concubine, a secondary wife, but he has to deal with her properly. He cannot deal deceitfully with her. If he's betrothed to her son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish the first woman's food, her clothing, or her marriage rights. If he doesn't do these three for her, then she shall go free without paying money. Esther is really better off than a secondary wife in Israel. Well, obviously, she has at her command a tremendous amount of wealth. She's pampered. So let's not impose upon the text our 21st century thinking. In this Persian court, Esther was better off than a Jewish concubine. Well, she married a pagan. How's that faithful to the covenant? Well, again, we can look at Daniel. He began a tradition of service to the beast kings. Remember, in the visions, there's these beast kingdoms. Well, Daniel began this tradition of service to the beast kings. And Esther continues that tradition. Those beast kings were those who were chosen by God to rule his people. We've already read how Nebuchadnezzar was a servant of God. Isaiah says, "Who says of Cyrus?" God says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built into the temple, your foundation shall be laid.'" That's 44:28, the very next chapter. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, his right hand I have held, to subdue nations, to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors. Now listen to this. The gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. That sounds like the kind of terms that are used concerning the Messiah. John goes before the Messiah. And then he goes on to say, I do all this as I recreate the nation of Israel. And so it's interesting that Cyrus, this king, well, Xerxes is the fourth king, the fourth beast king in Daniel's visions, where it says that he stirs up this king by his wealth, stirs up the Greeks. And that's Xerxes. It's actually mentioned in Daniel's visions. She is married to a pagan that's faithful to the covenant, because just as Daniel served a pagan king, he lost his manhood, you might say, in the process. And I don't mean that from a spiritual sense, but a physical sense. Esther is faithful to the covenant, doing what God has called her to do. So God brings Esther to a place where she becomes the wife of Xerxes. She probably wouldn't have done so on her own, but Daniel wouldn't have done what he did on his own. Is that proper English? He would not have done the things that he did on his own. Both of them were faithful to the covenant. And we're going to conclude with this. I know I'm going way over. I'll have to bring the conclusion next week. But we see the king fall in love. He crowns Esther. She becomes the chief wife of the harem. All of this is out in the open. It's not as if he's sneaking around trying to keep this from his royal queen. This is the way things were in the Persian Empire. In fact, Herodotus says that this is how things that they would, the Persians had the habit of just sharing their bed one night with one woman at a time, different, you know, each night a different woman in their harem. And so this is the way things were. He crowns Queen Esther queen. He has a feast. He gives his holiday to his officials, to his servants. And we see that God's will is done. Esther is positioned to influence the empire. The king's desire is met. The covenant is upheld. The people of God are in a position to potentially influence the future in a way that they could not have otherwise. And at this point, they just wait. What we need to see here is that God will put us where he wants us when we're submissive to him. What we do in that position will benefit the world as well as bring glory to God. It will hone us for further service and put us in a place where we are ready for opportunity, greater opportunity in the future. Next week, we're going to have to conclude this. I'm way over what I intended to be, and I will bring this to a conclusion next week. So rather than continue, let's just end right now with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that our hearts and minds will be stirred to admiration for Queen Esther, for this young woman who navigated a very...